This evening, once again, we return to this book of Nahum. Again, it's not a book that we gravitate towards. I don't think anyone would tell me my favorite book in the Bible is the book of Nahum. Probably before we began to study this, you knew very little about it. I hope you've read it. I hope you've tried to make it a practice to read through the scriptures. It's a sad thing that so many of the churches don't read the Bible on a regular basis. So many people don't make a systematic exposure to the whole counsel of God to be something that is a priority in their lives. Folks, we ought to have full exposure to the Word of God and make it our discipline practice to be reading the Scriptures. We have Bibles in our homes. We have dozens of translations. We have so many study helps. I mean, it's just simply inexcusable that we have Bible literacy that proliferates in our world. People who attend churches know so little about the basic content of their English Bibles. And we ought not to be ourselves contributing to that. We ought to stir ourselves up, at least to be a committee of one, to at least eradicate biblical literacy in my own heart and in my own soul. I hope you'll join me in endeavoring to be more and more conversant with the Bible, because all of it's profitable. All of it's able to build us up and sanctify us and help us in our walk with God. Even this seemingly obscure prophecy of this man, Nahum. We've looked at the first chapter, at least in the Hebrew Bible. As I mentioned in our reading of chapter 2, the Hebrew Bible ends the first chapter at verse 14. And the 15th verse in our English Bibles of chapter 1 is actually chapter 2 and verse 1 of the Hebrew Bible. And again, these chapter divisions are not of any divine inspiration. Exactly where the 15th verse belongs is hard to tell, because the material that we've looked at up to this point in chapter 1 seems to concern itself with God's intention to judge the city of Nineveh. This book is the burden against Nineveh in chapter 1 and verse 1. And the divine attributes are set before us of jealousy and vengeance and fury and wrath that God will bring upon his enemies, that God will destroy his and his people's adversaries, and none could stand before his indignation or endure the fierceness of his anger. This God, who is a God of goodness and of stronghold in the day of trouble to his people, will with overwhelming flood make an utter end of the place that he will destroy, this pagan city, this hostile empire, this wicked land of Nineveh, that is an empire that sets itself against the glory of God. Though God used it to destroy the northern kingdom, to be the rod of his anger against that northern kingdom, Isaiah's clear, that wasn't their intention. They were not looking to serve God's will and God's purposes. They just looking to plunder. They were just looking to overturn their enemies and harsh oppression. You know, their policy of uprooting peoples from one land and resettling them in other lands and causing people to be losing any sense of who they are. Their policies were harsh and oppressive and wicked and really satanic. There's a power behind the throne of these pagan empires, and it's really the devil himself. He expresses much of his hostility and wickedness against God and against his people in these earthly empires that raised up many points to oppose the gospel, to oppose the people of God. The old covenant people of God had to confront, of course, the Egyptian empire in their years of servitude and bondage as God delivered them in the Exodus. And again, that's a type of redemption, of God delivering us from the hostile forces that are against our soul, of Satan and all the powers of wickedness that stand against us, that God delivers with a mighty hand and with great power his people from oppression, from slavery, from bondage. God brings us into liberty, and God brings us into the joys of his service in his inheritance. And so it was that these other empires that oppress the old covenant people of God, again, are typological of satanic empires. And their destruction is something that the people of God ought to hear and know about and rejoice in and give honor and praise and glory to their God, who brings such wonderful deliverances as he brings against the Assyrians, as he brought against the Babylonians, as he comes to establish his people. And of course, that's symbolic and typological of that greater redemption of the people of God from the powers of darkness, of being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus comes into the world. We're told to destroy the works of the devil. He comes to bring in a kingdom, an empire, in which the kings of this earth are called to behold him and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. That the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's the only eternal kingdom, the only perpetual kingdom, is Christ's own kingdom. Christ is raised and Christ rules far above all authority and power. In every name that's named in this age and in the age which is to come. And so in this transitional verse here in verse 15, the people of Judah are called to behold the messenger who comes with gospel, the messenger who comes with good tidings. Look at the verse. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. We have a call to behold, a call to look away from ourselves, to look to the mountains. The picture there is that there are messengers who are coming. They're coming from the field of battle. They're coming from where the Assyrians were destroyed. They're coming to bring the report to the covenant people of God. And we're told to look for their coming, to look for their appearing. And when they come and they bring the message that the prophecy of Nahum is fulfilled, that Nineveh is destroyed, God's fulfilled his word. As they come and they bring this good news, this great tidings, and these great tidings that bring peace to God's people, they're under the oppression of the enemy. And now there is a rain of good things that come, of abundance and prosperity, as the enemies of God and the enemies of his people are destroyed. They come to bring a proclamation of peace. And that's not just the end of hostilities. That's the presence of well-being. That's shalom in the fullest sense, that the righteous rejoice in the abundance of God, in the abundance of his peace. There's health and there's well-being, there's prosperity, all these things that God's people possess because of the great triumph of God. And I want you to note that this good tidings that come is unexpected tidings. You wouldn't have thunk it. You wouldn't have thought, at least at this stage of Israel's national life, that this great Assyrian empire is going to be destroyed. They lived in comfort. They thought they were safe, verse 12 tells us. And yet God's going to cut them down. God's going to mow them down. God's going to afflict them. God's going to break off their gods and their idols. God's going to give complete destruction to that Assyrian empire. It's God's work. It's God's good news. It's good news of what God has done. Surprising news. And it's news that ought to bring great joy to the people of the living God. And the very reading of the first words of verse 15 ought to have a familiar ring in our ears. We've heard these words before, haven't we? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaim peace. We've heard them before, haven't we? We didn't think we knew anything in Nahum, but these words sound so very familiar. Well, you see, Nahum, at least, is easy to quote in Isaiah, or Isaiah's quoting him. These prophets, they had knowledge of what the others were saying, what the others were teaching. There was a school of the prophets, something, they had relations with each other. They no doubt shared messages that they received from God. And they take those messages that God gave and they apply it to their own particular situation. We saw that in Wasn't it the book of Micah, where in chapter 2 or chapter 4 is the picture of the house of the Lord that's raised above the mountains and the blessings that God gives to his Zion, Zion restored. That very message in Micah 4 is also found in Isaiah chapter 2. So this is not a unique phenomenon, but as we saw that Micah and Isaiah have different purposes, there are certain things they leave off and other things they include, so it is here with Isaiah and with Nahum. But I want you to turn to the 52nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. And here in the midst of God's commitment to his people to redeem them. You shall be redeemed without money, the third verse says. God's going to rescue his people. He's going to deliver his people. Probably what's envisioned here is not so much the Assyrian Empire, but the empire that supplanted them, the Babylonians. But God's going to deliver them. And when he does, Isaiah looks to the beauty upon the mountains of the feet of him who bring good news. And that's always been a verse that amazes me, is because how in the world can feet ever be beautiful? I mean, I never like to take off my shoes in the presence of polite company because I got such misshapen toes, and I just don't know that feet are ever really beautiful. But here, the feet of those who come to bring good news, good tidings, are seen as beautiful. These messengers that come to bring this word is something that stirs the hearts of God's people. They're bringing the message of peace. They proclaim peace. They bring glad tidings of good things. They proclaim salvation. They say to Zion, your God reigns. And we should value such messengers. But it's interesting, Nahum leaves out that note of the beauty of the feet. He just talks about behold the feet. Behold the feet. And probably it's because he's seeing those messengers coming from the gore and blood of the graphic images that we're going to find in the second chapter of Assyria's destruction. And in viewing the ravages of the battlefield, the thought of beauty probably was far from his mind. And so he doesn't speak of beauty. He doesn't speak of the Babylonians. He speaks of the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And so he applies this prophecy that God gave concerning the destruction of his enemies, concerning the reign of his son, concerning the salvation and peace that the gospel of his grace comes to bring. Each of them adapt that word, that prophecy, to their own situation. And of course, it's the Apostle Paul that quotes probably Isaiah more than Nahum, because he speaks of the beauty of those feet again. The note of the beauty of the feet come up again in Romans chapter 10. And turn there. Turn there. Just so you see how the New Testament uses these Old Testament statements. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of the message of the gospel, that it's his desire that Israel would receive, that they would be saved. But of course, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and looking to find salvation on their own terms. They didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And Paul speaks about the nearness of the message of the salvation of God. He speaks about how that message comes to all indiscriminately, how it's God's will that that message would go forth and that message would be preached, that people would hear and people would believe. And what are they to believe? They're to believe that there is a risen Messiah, a risen Savior, that there is a Christ who's come in history to seek and to save his people, and that Jesus who died for them is the Jesus who rose again from the dead. It's the Jesus who lives and the Jesus who reigns. And Paul says, if we confess with our mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus has won the victory. The Jesus who died under Pontius Pilate is the Jesus who on the third day rose again from the dead. He's the Jesus that rose far above all authority, all rule, all principality, all powers, above every name that's named. Jesus ascended. He was enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. He is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. The Assyrian emperors were not Lord. The Babylonian Empire had no lordship over God's people. There's one Lord. His name is Jesus. He's the risen Savior of sinners. And before him every knee is to bow, and every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And emphasized again and again in this passage is that he is Lord. Lord over all. Because he's won the victory. He's triumphed over the adversaries. He's triumphed over Satan. He's triumphed over every adversary of God and of his people. He reigns and rules, triumphant over all. And Paul says, this message of a risen Savior, of a victorious Savior, of a ruling and reigning Savior, is a message that must be proclaimed, because how can people call, verse 14, and him whom they have not believed, and how should they believe him whom they have not heard? We need to hear the voice of Christ, and the voice of Christ comes through the preaching of the gospel. How should they hear without a preacher? And how should they preach unless they are sent? Paul sees an urgency in sending people forth to preach this message, to preach this salvation, to preach of this Savior, to tell of this Lord. And he then quotes the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. As Judah was to celebrate the victory of God over the Assyrians, as Judah was to celebrate the victory of God through Isaiah over the Babylonians, so the new covenant people of God are to celebrate the victory of God over all the forces of darkness. And Jesus lives, and Jesus was raised, and Jesus reigns, and Jesus rules. And this message of the victory of Christ is a message that must go forth. And it must be seen that those that bring it are not some intolerant bigots who just looked up over looking to upset the world and looking to overturn other belief systems. It's beautiful when the message of the true gospel, the message of the true victory of the risen Christ is proclaimed in his name. This establishes peace. Peace with God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, genuine well-being, prosperity, abundance coming to the souls of all who hear this message, who believe this message, and who call upon this risen Lord and Savior. They bring glad tidings of great joy. So joy and celebration is to be the outcome of what we behold. Behold on the mountains, Nahum says to Judah, the feet of those that come and tell you, Nineveh is destroyed. Rejoice. They're dead. Now, you know why people have problems with that, don't you? People look at that and say, man, oh man, that's hardly right. To have joy and celebration and praise and thanksgiving over the destruction of other people. I mean, that just seems to be so terrible that Judas called upon to give thanks to God for the destruction of the Ninevites. Is it right for celebration to be the note of the destruction of this empire of slain soldiers in the field of battle? I said I was going to read something, and it's not here. I didn't bring it up in the pulpit with me. But I wanted to read a bit to you of the writings of a man by the name of Ashurbanipal II, one of the Assyrian lords and emperors. And it's astounding the things that these people boasted in, of how they came into nations, and of how they plucked out eyes and cut off people's ears, and how they subjugated them and caused bodies to lay upon bodies, and people just to be with utter cruelty. You just don't believe that people could be so wickedly hard-hearted. And yet that's simply what satanic tyranny and empire brings. It brings the most awful of destructive murder and pillage and rape and violation of human dignity at every single point. When you look at the Islamic terrorists, these are people that profess to know God. They call themselves religious as they cut people's heads off. It's right as some guy that stole chocolate getting his hand lopped off. As they stole people in the streets, many of whom are guilty of little or nothing, except having offended the powers that be that they're who are looking to make an example of them. And when you really see what the crimes of the Assyrians were, what the oppressions of the Assyrians were, you can't help but breathe a deep sigh of relief. They're done with. They're history. They're gone. They're no longer. When you see their wicked schemes, when you know of their oppressive policies, there ought to be great joy that comes to the people of God upon hearing that God has fulfilled His word and God has destroyed His adversaries. And ought to bring great joy to our hearts to know that the devil who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, although he goes on in his ways with great wrath and hostility, because the scripture tells us he knows his time is short, yet the reality is his time is short, because the Son of God has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. That Jesus has come to bind the strong man, to plunder his goods, to bring out of that kingdom of darkness a multitude who no man can number, who will become his willing bondslaves, will become the servants of the true king, the rightful king, the king of love and joy and peace and righteousness, one who's truly worthy of our honor and our praise. That Jesus has come to destroy the devil's goods, to take captive from him a people who formerly were in his family. Of our father the devil. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. Those people that were sort of a cut above everyone else. They were the religious guys of the day. And Jesus tells them, you're of your father the devil. And how do you know it? The desires of your father, it's your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And you're looking to murder me. You're looking to destroy me. The Son of God. He was bowed not in the truth, but he was a liar and a deceiver. In a real sense, you know, satanic power and satanic force, when it raises its ugly head, it always comes in the form of murder and violence, and it comes in the form of lies and of deception. Jesus has come to destroy the empire of darkness, to bring us into the empire of his love and of his truth. And that conquering Lord Jesus will to fill the hearts and souls of his people with a note of celebration and with a note of joy. Celebrate! Judah, your enemies are destroyed. Celebrate! Child of God, the enemies of God and the enemies of his people have been destroyed as the mighty conqueror, our Lord Jesus, has come to spoil the devil's goods and to bring a people subject to him in an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. And the call to behold the feet that bring these good tidings have with it some attendant duties. Not only to behold the messenger that comes and brings the good news, but as a result of hearing that good news, as a result of having that good news of the conquering God, the conquering victory of God over his enemies, what are God's people to do? Well, we're to express our delight and our joy and our thanksgiving in several ways. He tells us in the words of verse 15, actually verse 1 of chapter 2, if you're reading it in the Hebrew Bible, he says, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. Sacred obligations come upon the people of God, to whom the message of the good news comes. We're to be a people who keep appointed feasts. Now, grant you, the Old Testament had a number of feasts that the people of God were to observe and keep, and those festivals are not regulatory of New Covenant life, yet we have something of the reality of those things that ought to be before our minds and never forget, because in a real sense, the Feast of the Passover, we still do celebrate as Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and we remember his sacrifice. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We keep a sacred feast every time we come and observe the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate and we remember what our Savior has done for us, that Christ died, that Christ was crucified, that his body was broken and his blood was shed for our redemption. Keep your feasts in terms of the Passover. Keep your feasts also in terms of the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of Pentecost. Because in a real sense, we have something of a parallel to that. And it was at that very season of Pentecost that it was the Holy Spirit that came upon the New Covenant Church. That God dwells with us, that God dwells in us, that the Spirit of God is given to us, and we are to rejoice and really keep festival with God, because God draws near to his people. God is in his people. He indwells us. We can hold fellowship with him and communion with him and know the reality of his inworking in our lives and in our hearts. And, of course, there were the Feast of Booths, the Tabernacles, that also, again, spoke of the way in which God preserved his people and the whole path of their wilderness wanderings. There was a festival that was to be celebrated in remembrance that the God of the Passover and the God of the ingathering was also the God who supplied the needs of his people, the God who caused their wanderings to be in booths, yes, but yet their sandals never wore out, and the daily supply of manna never ceased, that God was committed to their preservation. God was committed to their well-being. And as New Covenant believers, we need to keep the festival. We need to keep the appointed feast. We need to remember that God is so good to us, that God provides for all of our needs in accordance with his own glorious riches. Perhaps as we pray on a daily basis, the Lord's Prayer, where it says, give us day by day our daily bread. Bread sufficient for us each and every day. And to know that God provides for us all of our needs daily, that we should be keeping the appointed feasts of remembrance of the goodness of God, of the shedding of the blood of the Messiah, of the giving of the Holy Spirit unto his people, and the constant provisions of God's grace through this life until he brings us into our eternal inheritance. This is something we ought to do conscientiously, just keep festival with God, keep the feasts of remembrance, keep the feasts that celebrate who our God is and what great things he does for us and continues to do for us. And then there's a note of perform your vows. There are vows to be kept. There are feasts to be kept, and there's also, he says, vows to be kept. Now, a vow is something that's a voluntary thing, but once a vow is uttered, God requires it of us. God requires it of us that we do not forsake our vows. When we make commitments, when we come to worship and we say, Lord, you've met with me. Lord, you've shown me something I've never seen before in your word. And Lord, I need to implement what your word declares. And I commit myself. I devote myself to whatever it is we say before God we intend to do. God's required of us that we keep our vows, that we perform those things that have been spoken by our lips. And as God's been so faithful to us, we must be a faithful people before him. And we hear the message of the gospel, and we know that this great victor has come, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring peace with God, to bring the blessings of his grace and salvation to his people. Let's be careful that what proceeds from our mouth in the way of commitments are things that we will do and things that we will keep. For God will require it of us. God will require it of us. Jesus says, every idle word that a man speaks, he'll give an account of in the day of judgment. Well, I don't think that means he's going to You know, sometimes you get silly, sometimes you say things that you're just glad no one else is around because you've been so silly. And what, it's not the silly words that Jesus is talking about. It's not, he's talking about vows that you make. You make them loosely, you make them unthinkingly, you make commitments, you speak words, and you don't follow up on your words. Now, Jesus says we need to be doing that. We need to be performing our vows. We need to be keeping our word. We're to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. We're to be people of our commitments. We're to be a faithful people. God's redeemed us. God's rescued us. God's destroyed our enemies. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of truth and of light and of life. But your vow in his presence, perform. Perform your vows. Do the things that you know you ought to be doing to be a faithful son, a faithful daughter before so good and so gracious and so wonderful a Father as we've come to know and been privileged to know in Christ. So those are responsibilities that flow out of the hearing of the message, the receiving of the message. As we behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, we need to keep festival with God. We need to celebrate. We need to enter in with the joy of our hearts to the great feasts that we are privileged to keep. And remembering the shedding of the blood of the Redeemer, remembering the giving of the Holy Spirit, remembering the constant grace and provision of the Lord our God unto us. And then perform your vows. Keep your words. It's better not to have vowed and not to keep it than to vow and not to keep it. But let your words be few. That's what the Ecclesiastes tells us. You're in God's presence. God hears. Let's be careful that what we speak with our lips, we will perform with our actions. For God requires nothing less of his people. And then carry out this life of celebration and this life of faithfulness that we're called to in the light of gospel mercies, with the great joy and relief of the knowing that this kingdom of his grace is a perpetual kingdom. It's a perpetual kingdom in which the evil one has nothing more to say to us or to do to us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're told that really dealing with the devil is not a really complex thing. You don't have to get a whole slew of exorcists into the church to bind the devil and cast the devil out and to say, devil, we come against you in Jesus' name, and all this rigmarole and hocus pocus and magical stuff. We're going to throw holy water at this one or that one. No. The Bible tells us dealing with the devil is just a question of resisting him steadfastly in the faith. We have a faith that we adhere to. We have a gospel that has been proclaimed. We have a kingdom that we've entered into. We have the blessings of the salvation of God. We're a people forgiven because of the blood of Jesus shed for our sins. We have the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have God's constant grace and provision given to us. And Satan can no longer harm us. Satan can no longer harm us. Resist him steadfastly in the faith. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He'll flee from you. He's not going to hang around and waste his time. He knows you're standing up against him, and you know that because of the provisions of God's grace, he's a done deal. He's history. He's over. He knows his time's short. He has great wrath, and yet you're secure in the Christ who has loved you and redeemed you and saved you and has secured you. The wicked one, the base one, he shall no more pass through you. He's utterly cut off. This redemptive blessing of Christ, of his kingdom, is one in which nothing is formed that can ever harm us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can condemn us. Christ died for us. Christ rose from us. Christ intercedes for us. The wicked one, no more, will pass through you. He's not going to revive again. The Assyrian Empire is not making a comeback. And Satan's not making a comeback against the authority and reign and rule of the Son of God. Jesus is just doing mopping up work. The victory already won, already secured for himself and for his people. The enemy is utterly cut off. What security and confidence and joy the people of God ought to know because of this good news of the triumph of our King. May God help us to hear this message. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaim peace. May he help us to keep our appointed feasts, to perform our vows, and to live in the confidence that the wicked one is utterly cut off. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the triumph of your Son. We thank you that we have been so privileged to enter in to the victory that King Jesus has secured as he's come into this world, as he's come to live that perfect life, as he's come to die that sinner's death, as he's come to seek and to save the lost and to redeem for himself a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, as he's come to destroy the works of the devil, as he's come to be raised from the dead and to be exalted in the heavenlies, as he's come to rule and to bring every knee bowed and every tongue to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Help us, Father, to be filled with joy that the conquest of your enemies and our enemies is achieved. Help us to be faithful before you, to perform our vows. Help us to be able to keep the feasts, to celebrate what great things you've done for us. And help us to do all this with the recognition that the victory is permanent and will never be overturned. We're thankful, Father, for your grace. We're thankful for your salvation. We're thankful for your Son. And we're thankful we can gather as your people upon this Lord's Day to once again be reminded of how great you are and of how great your mercies are to us in Jesus Christ. We ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your people, to strengthen us for all that is before us in the coming week. Lord God, we're not ignorant of the things that you require of us. Help us, we pray, to love justice, to seek justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with you, our God. Grant us every encouragement, grant us every enablement from on high. And we pray, Father, that you will be pleased to use us for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom, and that you will give us greater measures of desire for you and love for you and communion with you and deep and abiding satisfaction in you. We ask you to hear our prayers as we ask these things coming in Jesus' name. Amen.